8. On page 914 in the Pew Bible in front of you, let us hear God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Before we begin in the sermon today, I just want to note for you that over the next few weeks as you come into worship, we're going to be getting a team together to, you all are wonderful parkers. I don't want to question that, but we just want to help you park even better to use the space that we have available to us down the hill in the gravel lot for API. You don't have to check in at API if you park down there, okay? We have the dental offices across the street. We'll be asking those of you who come early for things like choir to not take the prime real estate, but to park in the periphery, things like that. It's getting a little more complicated in the parking lot each Lord's Day, especially if you are a family who brings multiple cars to worship, like the Creedons. But anyway, the Woods do it too. The Woods do it too. So, in fact, when Joel, LJ, our son, is home for the summer, sometimes we can get up to 3 cars here on Sunday. So we definitely use the dental lot. Okay. So just be looking for that and be joyfully cooperative in that. That God is regrowing us and bringing new folks to us, and so we look forward to your joyful cooperation with that as you might be instructed where to park. I know you will receive that with great blessing and joy. All right. We come today to Stephen's sermon. You'll see the title of the sermon is Stephen's Biblical Theology Part 1, Abraham. Not quite a Puritan title, but it's getting lengthy. All right. And this is the approach we'll take. We'll just take section by section of Stephen's sermon, and we will just kind of see how it fits and applies to the gospel and to what Stephen is preaching. It's his defense. We will see in the end that even with this wonderful presentation of the gospel throughout Scripture, that his life is still taken from him. Kids, for those of you who like to take notes, and even for those of you who don't like to take notes, but your parents ask you to anyway, we'll have 5 points today, and each of them begin with the word F, okay? So follow along, and we will see if you get those points. Some of you are having pens handed to you as I speak. That's great. And that's just the husbands that were getting pens handed to them. The first thing we find here is a focus that Stephen gives as he begins to expound his answer. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen had an inclination of what was coming. We talked last week about the joke that this entire legal situation was as Stephen is brought before the court, that all of the false witnesses, despite the feigned hatred of false witnesses that were there in that culture and society, the false witnesses are lined up and they are ready to testify. We read in John 9 that the Jews, this is what John 9 says, verse 22, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so this was already established in the life and culture of the Jewish people, that if you could follow literally any rabbi you wanted to follow, but if you followed Jesus, you were out. Now, this is very much like our own day, where you can believe literally anything that you want to believe, except believing in Jesus. I mean, you can believe that the aliens and the volcanoes are what have set your system off, and that's your problem. And if you come in and hold on to this machine, we will reset you. And I mean, you can believe all sorts of whatever you want. Whatever you want. Just don't believe in Jesus. A word of caution for us who are tempted to say, man, the world's never been like this. Yeah, it has. It has. Maybe this part of the world has never been like this, but the world's been like this. This is what Stephen is up against. You can believe in any rabbi you want. You can follow any rabbi. You can follow any teaching, any commentary on the scriptures that you want, except those of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be put out. Stephen knows what he's up against as he begins to answer this question. And so he does a couple of interesting things. He calls them brothers. These guys are trying to kill him. Brothers. He points out their, at this moment, like faith, their commonality, their point of connection. Went to a doctor's appointment Friday that took twice as long as it needed to take because the doctor's parents are from Ohio. And Emily was not surprised at all by the conversation that took place. I'm like, where? Oh, it's a town you've never heard of. Try me. I've heard of that town, yeah. So that commonality, that point of connection that we as believers should always be looking for. Part of the struggle that we have in the church against the world is we have started to believe we have no points of commonality with the people around us. Nothing that we can identify with or relate to. We need to look for those points of commonality as we communicate the love of Christ in the good news of the gospel. He also calls them fathers. He gives them respect. He doesn't start, "Listen, you schmucks. You're a joke." No, he gives them the respect that they were due as earthly leaders. And then he calls on them, "Hear me. Hear me." That's the apostolic way of saying, "I'm fixing to lay down some mad tracks. I'm going to tell you what this is about." He gives focus to them. He focuses them on his answer, and he seeks to try to peel away all the fluff and everything that was growing up around it to help them see clearly the gospel answer. Secondly, he points them to faith. To faith. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Now, remember what he had been accused of. Remember what Stephen had been accused of. He had been accused of, this is what the false witnesses were lined up ready to say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. In their minds, this was the worst possible thing that Stephen could do, to speak about the destruction of the temple, to speak about the customs needing to be changed because of Jesus. This was horrific to them. And so what does he do? He takes them back to the originating point of faith as we have come to understand it. Now, faith was present even in the lives of Adam and Eve as they looked for the seed to come. But in Abraham, we see this fundamental shift as God shows us how faith leads to righteousness and how we receive righteousness because of the faith that God has given us. It's all a gift, Ephesians 2. It's all a gift to us. Abraham represents the establishment of the faith. We read in Romans 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Remember, that's what Stephen is doing. He's going back to him as Grandpa Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, that's a lot of talk about circumcision for a Sunday morning, all right? And you're saying, you know, Pastor Joel, just cut that out. We don't need to talk about that anymore. But what is being said here, as Stephen is pointing them to Abraham, is this faith that was faith apart from works, but is exemplified, that faith being exercised by Abraham as he follows God, as he obeys what God tells him to do. And he did this. Well, Matthew Poole says it this way. Abraham was in the favor of God and did truly serve him before he ever saw the land of Canaan, and before the ceremonial law was given by Moses, and much more before the temple was built. And therefore, it could not be blasphemy in him to hold that God might be served without those ceremonies and worshiped elsewhere than in Jerusalem. Stephen is being accused of saying, you're destroying the faith because you're saying it needs to be and can be different. And Stephen takes them way back to the beginning when it was different. To the faith that all of these ceremonies and temples and services were meant to serve, were meant to communicate that faith that Abraham had. Here in Stephen calling God the God of glory, there is a link here to Psalm 24, which cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. This King of glory, this one who seems to always be on the move and always moving his people in mission. Abraham didn't say, "Thank you, God, for calling me, but I'll just serve you right here. You want me to go to Canaan? I don't know anybody in Canaan. God, I sat down and I did the math, and I don't think this is a smart financial move to do right now." God had something for Abraham in Canaan. He promised him the land. But this promise is not just a strip of real estate in the Middle East. It's the world. Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Hebrews 11 reminds us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Wives, take heart. Your husband is not the first one to not know where he's going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The promise of God to Abraham points forward, not to just some strip of real estate, but it points forward to the promise of the eternal kingdom of God, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham's faith had much more to do with eternity, as we would understand it, as it did with time-bound promises. That's how he was able to believe the promise when he was told, "Your child, whom you do not have, will inherit from you the entirety of this land, which you do not own." Not even a foot's length. Showing that anywhere Abraham stepped, he didn't own it. It wasn't his. Faith. Thirdly, we see fatherhood. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." Now, this is interesting to note about Terah, Abraham's father. We read in Genesis 11:31, "Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. This is not Abraham himself. This is his father before him, left Ur to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. I don't know what was going on with Terah, but he started off on a mission and he got distracted. And he stopped halfway. He got comfortable. And it was after he was dead that the call to that family in Abraham, that call was fulfilled to go all the way into what God had promised for that family. Insert application here. If you know me, you know where I would go with that. But I've been asked to have a relief from confrontative sermons. Genesis 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. This is where the application could get so good. Abram was 75 years old. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand if you're in your 70s. But he was 75 years old when he left Haran. We read later in Genesis 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." There is a whole lot of activity going on here with no child. There is a whole lot of obedience happening in faith that God will give Abram and Sarah the child that he has promised to give them, and that child will inherit that land, which speaks to a further child that will receive a further inheritance. There is a son of Abraham who will inherit the world. This child of promise, this child of faith in the messiness of life. Terah wanted to go to Canaan. He watched his other son die back in Ur. He uproots. He wants to go to Canaan. He gets sidetracked in Haran. After Terah dies, then the family moves, and the aches and pains of loss in this life, out of this is birthed the promise of the offspring. The promise of the seed. God is a God of miraculous births. I mean, just starting with Isaac. Abraham was as good as dead. The way of women had gone from Sarah, and here comes this child. John the Baptist, born to elderly parents who had given up hope that they would receive a child. And what of Jesus? The only thing more miraculous than receiving a crop out of land that is not fertile is receiving a crop where there's been no seed planted. The birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary. At this moment, I wish I could tell those of you who have suffered great loss in childbearing that this means just a little more faith, and God will give you that baby of your own that you've so wanted. I can't tell you that. Especially since those of you who have struggled in this area have more faith than most of us. But what I can tell you is that because of that most miraculous birth, that son that the world did not see coming in any way, that true offspring of Abraham, we can become children of God. And I know that some of you want that offspring of your own. Take comfort. Take comfort in the fact that you are a child of the God of glory. That he has welcomed you into his family. And that in Christ you receive all the inheritance. And while the pains of this life are great, when you stand in the presence of Christ, the elder brother, that true and living seed, that great pain will be transported, will be changed into great joy. Fourthly, Stephen speaks of freedom. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Joel, I'm not sure you know how freedom works, because that's slavery. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Stephen reminds these men of the promise of Egyptian bondage. That time when not only were the people not in the land, they were in someone else's land doing labor for someone else. With that story of Egypt comes the reminder that all of their children, all of the offspring that were promised to them were being slaughtered. And yet God was at work, because God said, I will redeem my people. God would bring judgment for that nation, which means God would bring justice for his people, which is where our real freedom lies. Our real freedom lies internally in our souls to love and serve God no matter what is happening to the external us. I grew up listening to the stories of John Noble, who was saved by Christ in a slave camp in Soviet Russia. One night, rolling over in his bunk, freezing to death, and saying, God, if you are real and if you are there, I want to know you. And immediately, God bringing to him other men who were Christians to witness to him and to encourage him in the faith. And as they would gather way down in the coal mines of Siberia, one of them would bring a cup and they would catch some water as it would drip down through the mine. And a few others would have packed away little tiny crumbs of bread. And there they would share the Lord's Supper in the deepest, darkest, dankest parts of Soviet coal mines, rejoicing in the freedom that they had in Christ. And God promised his people, you will go into bondage. You will be there for hundreds of years, but I will bring justice. And you will be free, and you will come out not to be set free to do whatever you want in the fleshly sense, but I will even bring you freedom in your heart. I will change your heart so that you want to worship me, so that you want to give your life back to me. And they would come and they would worship in this place. That freedom that we are given is freedom for worship. We talk a lot in our nation about freedom to worship. Friends, we have been set free for worship. There's a purpose for the freedom that we have been given in Christ. To no longer be enslaved to the wiles of the enemy, to no longer be enslaved to the wiles of our own hearts, but to long to love Jesus and worship him and give our lives to him. Here Stephen is reminding them of the bondage that they had made, the very thing that was supposed to point to their freedom to worship God. Fifthly, the future. How are you doing, kids? Focus, faith, fatherhood, freedom, and the future. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The covenant of circumcision. This is a covenant known by its sign and seal. It points to the cutting away of all fleshly desire. Now, not a lot of good happens on social media, but I follow my friend Ligon Duncan, and just this week he posted on social media. This is the social media content you need, okay? Covenant is the Bible's major metaphor for the relation between God and his people. In the Bible, a divine covenant is a God-initiated, binding, living relationship with blessings and obligations. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. He obligated him to meet certain demands. And then guess what God did? In the ceremony, he knocked Abraham out, and God fulfilled. God laid all of the totality of the responsibility of the covenant of grace upon himself. It's his covenant with us. The ceremony has the sign and the thing that is signified, the sign and the seal being that imprimatur, that signature of God on the act. He will fulfill his covenant promises. We can guarantee that. We can stake our claim on that. In Genesis 17, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God's people praise him in Psalm 79, saying, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." That means that God's people are a people that believe in the future. We believe that God will be faithful to raise up another generation and another generation and another generation, and the church will live on until Christ returns. How is this so? Well, Psalm 24, we handled later in Psalm 24. We went back and covered the first part. Right in the middle of Psalm 24, we read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Friend, don't read those verses and say, well, then I better clean up my hands and my heart so that I can ascend the hill of the Lord. This is Jesus. Let me just cut to the point. This is Jesus. He has clean hands. He has a pure heart. He has never offered up his soul to any idol. He never sought comfort from anything that he should have sought comfort for in the Heavenly Father. He never relied on human wisdom and understanding. He never fell short of the glory of God. Jesus has ascended the hill of the Lord. That means when we seek the face of God, we seek the face of God in Jesus. And that righteousness, that purity, that love, that acceptance, that grace is ours in Jesus, in Christ. So now when we loop this and we go back around and we talk about the focus and peeling away all the stuff that doesn't matter and want to have a crystal clear picture of the gospel and the understanding of the faith that is a gift and yet is counted to us as righteousness, and God being the ultimate Father for all who believe, and the freedom for those who believe to worship him and to delight in him and to follow after him and to take joy in him, to the point that we believe there is a future, and that future may not be ours genetically, but we are surrounded by families and children who need the church to pour into them the gospel and discipleship and love and grace and nurture and care, because we know that there's a future for the church. And all of that is here, right now, in the presence of God. Seek the face of none other. Seek the face of Jesus. Find in him all the promises of heaven and earth. Find in him the greatest inheritance you could ever hope for. That thing that Abraham believed in and hoped for, Isaac, Jacob, the thing that this court was missing as they are trumping up charges against Stephen, the very thing that is getting ready to pass them by, is available in Jesus Christ. Seek the face of God in him. And this is captured perfectly in Psalm 102, verses 18 through 22, which say, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. And friends, these things have been recorded that God looks down from heaven and he sees us in the prison of our sin and he hears our cries. And he brings us up out of that pit, sets us on the feet, our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ, so that we might praise him and worship him, and not only us, but all the kingdoms of the earth as they flow into Jerusalem to praise the God of glory, the God who saves. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we know we can't avoid the confrontation of the gospel to our hearts. For even those of us who have believed for decades need to be reminded each week, each day, each moment of every hour that we need you. We need the gospel of grace. We need Christ's blood to cover our sins. We need to be redeemed. Thank you, Lord, for this testimony of Stephen that points us back to the beginning of this covenant of grace in the life of Abraham. We pray, Lord, that you would cut away from us all fleshly desire, that you would welcome each one here into your family as you grant faith and repentance. Lord, that we would know the God of glory, not only as our King, but as our Abba Father. We pray in Christ's name. Church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.